specific moments in the last week of Jesus's life. We've looked at the triumphal entry. We have looked at his crucifixion. And today, of course, we are going to be looking at the resurrection. And in doing so, we've been talking about how Jesus draws out, that Jesus brings out, or Jesus elicits a response from each and every single one of us. And we've had a big idea that's kind of run through last week and today, and that is our response to Jesus reveals and reflects the true condition of our heart. That our response to Jesus reflects and reveals the true condition of our heart. And when you think about it, we respond to things all the time in our lives. I mean, thousands of times a day, we are on our phones responding to stuff, either likes or follows or emojis or memes or GIFs or GIFs. And we kind of settled this in the first service, right? We need to settle it here too. All right, how many people out there are GIF? Who says GIF, all right? Who says GIF? Who says that? A couple of you out there, okay, I love y'all, you're great, but for me, Jif is forever the peanut butter, all right? It's just got to stay there. And so there's a third category. How many of you have no clue what we're talking about or don't even care? All right. I think that might be the wisest category to be in today, but we respond to things all the time. My two sons, I walk into our house all the time, and they are on YouTube watching people on the TV whose sole job is to respond to opening up a product or playing a game, right? Or giving something away. And I'm like, really, people are making a living off of this, right? So I won't get on that soapbox today. For me, I'm pretty even keel. However, there is something that gets a response out of me every single time. And that is if I have the TV on and I see a military veteran come home to their family, right? Waterworks every time, right? I'm crying on the couch. Kelly's like, are you okay? I'm like, don't look at me. I don't just got something in my eye. Leave me alone. That gets a response out of me every single time. And when you think about it, the gifts we receive, right? Gifts at our birthdays and Christmas, or just a random gift out of nowhere, causes a response from us. I remember as a kid, I'm old enough to remember when the very first Nike Air Max tennis shoe came out, right? And so these things were amazing. I think we have a picture of them. Look at that. That thing is sweet, right? It was the first shoe with the air bubble in the heel there. It was amazing, right? I had to have one or a pair of these. And so they were like $75 when they first came out. And so back then, that was like an insane amount of money for a tennis shoe. And I remember telling my parents, hey, I want these shoes. And my dad was like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I'm not buying you a $75 pair of shoes, right? And bless my dad's heart, right? He's working two jobs to keep, you know, food on the table and a roof over our head. And here I am. I'm like, hey, can I have these new cool shoes? But they got them for me. I couldn't believe it. They surprised me out of nowhere. They got me these shoes. And of course, my response, I was just insane, over the moon about it. I was out of this world. So share all that with you because we respond to things all the time. We respond to some pretty amazing things in our lives. However, I want to say this morning, I dare think there is one thing that stands above the rest, that's at the top of the list, and that is our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the historical fact of the resurrection is the very foundation to the Christian faith, that Jesus' claims stand and fall on the resurrection, that Christianity itself stands and falls on the resurrection, that without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no hope for eternity. Without the resurrection, I would dare say it's pointless to have faith in Jesus. That if the resurrection is not true, then it's just another story that's out there. That if the resurrection is not true, then worship and fellowship and the Christian life and church are just worthless and futile. Right? That if it's not true, then we might as well just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die and there's nothing else. On the other hand, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then that changes everything. If the resurrection is true and Jesus is alive right now, then it is of utmost importance to each one of us. That if the resurrection is true, then our response, your response, my response is literally a matter of life and death. That if the resurrection is true, then it is the greatest single event in human history. And so what we're confronted with today, especially on Easter, is that the resurrection demands a response. That the resurrection demands a response. So we're going to, with that in mind, we're going to take a look at the resurrection today. And so I want to invite you, if you have your Bible or your Bible app, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, first book of the New Testament, right? You can follow along there in your Bible, or you can follow along on the screen. But we also can be using the LifePoint app, where you can follow along in the notes section there. Let me begin for us in verse number 1 in Matthew chapter 28, where it says this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb, and with fear and great joy they ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11 says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, 'All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you.' And he says, 'Behold, I am with you always to the end of days.'" Matthew writes this to us, this resurrection account for us. And if you don't know about Matthew, Matthew was a tax collector. But he wasn't just any kind of tax collector. He was a Jewish tax collector taxing his own people for Rome. And so he was kind of labeled as a traitor, and his job was one of the most reviled positions you could have in society at that time. But here's the deal. Somewhere along in his life, Matthew responded to Jesus' call to follow him. And Matthew becomes one of the 12 apostles. And what this means is Matthew was there. As we read this account this morning, it means Matthew had a front row seat. That he saw Jesus, he lived with Jesus, he ate with Jesus, he walked with Jesus, he talked with Jesus, he saw Jesus heal people. It means he saw Jesus die on the cross, but it also means he saw Jesus alive from the dead. Matthew gives us a firsthand eyewitness account. And so with that in mind, let's observe a handful of things from the text today. First, let's look at the reliability of the resurrection. The reliability of the resurrection. In verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." In verse 5, it says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead.'" And then in verse 9, we read, "Jesus met them," that would be Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, "and he said, 'Greetings,' and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then he told them, 'Don't be afraid, but you go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me.'" In these verses here, Matthew gives us an extremely important detail that speaks to the reliability and the validity of Jesus' resurrection. And it's this, the fact that two women were the first to find the empty tomb, that two women were the first to talk to the angel, that two women were the first to see Jesus and were the first to be responsible for going and telling others, is some of the most compelling evidence we have to the reliability of the resurrection. It's compelling evidence because you see, in those days, a woman's testimony, her word, right, it was not considered valid. That they wouldn't even make a woman's testimony valid in the court of law. She wasn't allowed to be a witness. And so if a woman saw something, it was as if it never happened at all. So you got to think, if Matthew, if the disciples, if Christians, right, wanted to have the best evidence and make the best case and convince the most people of the resurrection and they were lying, they would have never chosen two women in their story. And let's be honest, we know how this works because every single one of us has lied, right? And if you sit here and you're like, not me, I've never lied, well, congratulations, that's probably your second lie, right? We're all liars, okay? And so whether as a kid, a teenager, or adult, right, we've lied. We've lied to our parents to get out of trouble. We've lied to our boss because we didn't finish our job the way we should. We've lied to our friends to get them to believe something about us so we seem a little bit cooler. We've lied to our neighbors to be more accepted in the neighborhood, right? But when we lie, what do? We stick in the most believable and the most acceptable details. We put those things in there. Why? Because we want people to believe the lie that we're telling them. So if Matthew wanted to make the resurrection of Jesus more believable, he would have never chosen two women if he was lying. He would have chosen men. We would have read that two men came and found the tomb empty, that two men ran into the angel, that two men ran into Jesus, that two men were the first to go and tell others. Right? That would have been far more believable and far more credible back then. But Matthew says it was women. Why? Because that was the truth. So therefore, he included it. This is a huge piece of evidence that speaks to the credibility and the validity and the truth of the resurrection. Furthermore, I don't know if you know, but all of those apostles that were following Jesus, right? It cost them, almost all of them, their lives, right? They died in horrific fashions. They were beheaded and stoned and crucified and beaten and exiled and stabbed to death. Yet all of them testified to the truth of the resurrection until their dying breath. We have to ask. We have to ask if they were, you know, maybe they'd lie about two women. But would they lie if it was going to cost them their lives? Because people will lie and weave things together for a lot of reasons, and in the end, it's usually to gain something, right? To gain power or to gain popularity or to gain stature or to get out of trouble, right? But when there's nothing to gain, when there's nothing to gain, when their life is on the line, the truth comes out. The lie completely unravels. And so when we think about the validity and the evidence of the resurrection, maybe one of the disciples would have lied. Maybe one, maybe two, but one after the other, after the other, after the other, living lives of persecution and torture and jail and death. Would they have endured all those things for a lie? Matthew and the other disciples lived their lives and took their last breaths, never wavering from the truth of the resurrection, the truth that they had witnessed Jesus alive from the dead. And they weren't the only ones. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that Jesus appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And all those people, all of those people, right, agreed and testified to Jesus being alive from the dead. You don't throw your name into the hat with those that are being jailed and tortured and killed for something that isn't true, right? All of those people that saw Jesus, right? Instead, if it's a lie, you're like, don't name me. I'm not going down with the ship. Like, don't pull me into your torture and your trouble and your death. I'm not going to be drugged into your lie. But all of these people responded with yes. All of these people agreed and confirmed and testified to the truth of the resurrection, to Jesus being alive. The unwavering lives of the women and the disciples and the followers, man, it gives us undeniable evidence that speaks to the life, the death, and yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it leaves you and I with today is this. How will you respond? How do you respond to the resurrection? Because the resurrection elicits, it demands a response from us. That there's no neutrality with Jesus. There's no neutrality with the resurrection. There's no middle ground. We can't straddle the fence on this one. And what we see is at the end of the day, there's really only two responses we can have. And the first response we can have to the resurrection is the response of disbelief, denial, and rejection. The response of disbelief, denial, and rejection. In verse 11, we read, while the women were going, behold, some of the guard went back into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And verse 12 says, when they assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. They paid the soldiers off. And they said, here's what you're going to tell people. Here's your lie. Tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We'll pay him off too and keep you out of trouble. So they, the soldiers, took the money and did as they were directed. It's a great reminder here that these are the same guys that in verse 2 encountered, right, the angel. And these are the same guys in verse 4. It says, for fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. What we have here is the guards that were assigned to this tomb, they were there. They also had a firsthand eyewitness account of things. The guards saw the angel, they felt the earthquake, they saw the stone rolled away, they saw the tomb empty, and they knew no one had gotten in or out. Yet they denied the truth. They refused the evidence that was right in front of them. And they took the payoff to stay quiet, and they covered things up. Why? Because they knew failing at their job meant that their own lives would be taken from them. That was their punishment for failing. So they lied. Quite the opposite, right, of the disciples and the disciples, the guards chose to lie to benefit themselves. They chose to save their own necks. They chose to lie to get out of trouble and to avoid suffering and death. And here's what I can't help but think about. If you're one of these guards, how could you ignore that? How could you ignore that? How could you experience that? How could you see what you saw and go through what you went through, ignore the evidence and ignore and reject the truth that was right in front of them? But it was a great reminder. It's a great reminder that we find reasons to disbelieve what we want to disbelieve, that we reject the truth when it's right in front of us, that we deny what we want to deny, that we close ourselves off to the things that we want to close ourselves off to. And we're going to come back to that thought in just a bit, because I think it hits home for so many of us. But the evidence and the accuracy and the validity and the reliability for Jesus, for the resurrection, it is there. So again, the question is, what is our response? That there's no neutral ground. Out of two responses we could have, one is to deny, it's to disbelieve, it's to reject the evidence and the truth of the resurrection. But the other response is the response of belief. The response of belief. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8 that we read, it says, the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. The response of these two women were the exact opposite of the guards, right? They saw the angel. They saw the stone rolled away. They looked in and saw the empty tomb. But instead of rejection and disbelief, it was belief, right? It was belief that we read led to fear or awe, A-W-E. an overwhelming feeling of reverence and respect and admiration. It was belief that led to great joy, as it says here. That if the resurrection is true, it means Jesus is who he says he is. It means he accomplished all that he said he would accomplish. It means that he's trustworthy. And that if the resurrection is true, it leads to awe. Awe because it means Jesus really is God in the flesh, that he really is the creator of all things, that he really is holding all things together, that he really is victorious over sin and death and evil. It leads to awe because it means Jesus took on the form of man, as it says in Philippians 2, and he entered into our world and our shame and our pain, and he suffered our payment and our death and our hell. That he really is, as it says in Hebrews, the great high priest of ours, Jesus, who understands our weaknesses and was tested in every way that we are, yet he did so without sinning. Belief in Jesus and the resurrection leads to awe because this means he gets you and he gets me, that he understands you, that he understands me, that he sympathizes and he empathizes and he knows and he cares what you're going through because he has walked in our shoes and he's done it perfectly. How amazing is that? This is why the resurrection leads to awe, but it also leads to great joy. The reliability and the trustworthiness and the truth of the resurrection leads to great joy because it means God really does love us. It means that Jesus really does love us. Belief that leads to great joy is because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. There's eternity that awaits with him. That this world is not the end. That this home is not our ultimate home. That belief in the resurrection leads to great joy because death is not the end. Pain, suffering, and sickness, and trials, it means they're temporary. And it means in the midst of those, Jesus is working all things together for good. Belief that leads to awe, it means that there will be a day that Jesus will come again. That he will rule and reign and he will wipe away every single tear, that there will be no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. That as it says in Revelation 21, that we can take it to the bank, that the things of this world will pass away and that Jesus will make all things new. This is why belief in the resurrection leads to great joy in our lives. But there's only two responses. There's only two responses we can have to Jesus and the resurrection. It's either belief or disbelief, acceptance or rejection. It's either awe and great joy or denial, that there is no middle ground. And so we come face to face with today, where do we stand? What is our response to Jesus? What is our response to the resurrection? Because Jesus elicits a response from each one of us. And the resurrection demands a response from our lives. And before we leave, what we're going to see here is that the response that we give can lead to two potential takeaways for us. The first potential takeaway for you and I today is that belief in the resurrection leads to telling others about Jesus. That belief in the resurrection leads to telling others about Jesus. In the verses we read today, beginning in verse 5, as the angel spoke to the women, he told them, don't be afraid that you're seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. And the angel in verse 6 says, come and see. Come and look where he laid. And in verse 7, he says, then go and tell. He says, go quickly and tell. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. In verse 9, as these women meet Jesus and they fall down to worship at his feet, Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. He says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they're going to find me. And in verse 18, now in Galilee, as they all join back together with Jesus, Jesus comes and he says, hey, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And in verse 19, he says, go. He says, go, therefore, right? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this, right? The invitation to come and see leads to go and tell. that the invitation to come and see leads to go and tell, that God and Jesus and the Bible invites us to come look for ourselves, to see for ourselves, to examine for ourselves. And if we do, and if we believe in the resurrection, if we believe in Jesus, it leads to going and telling others. It leads to a response of going and telling others about what we believe. That if Jesus truly paid the price for you and I, that if he died for our sins, if he's alive today, then it's our responsibility to get that message out. And Jesus says, hey, I've given you the authority to do it, and I'm going to be with you always as you do it. And I know that's a really scary thing for a lot of us. I know that's an intimidating thing or an overwhelming thing to talk to other people about Jesus. But I'm reminded of an old example. The example of if there was a semi-truck bearing down on somebody and that semi-truck was going to run them over and kill them. Wouldn't you do everything you could to tell that person that the semi-truck's coming, to get them out of the way, to get them to safety, to tell them to move, to tell them to open their eyes, to tell them to pay attention, right? You would try to do everything you could. But you also have to think, how much would you have to hate that person to not say a word? How much would you have to hate that person to not let them know that semi-truck is coming? You would do everything you could just to tell them, even if they didn't listen. Well, the Bible says we are all sinners. And the Bible says that the payment for our sin is death. And death is barreling down on us like a semi-truck. Yet Jesus made a payment. He made a way out. He made a way to safety. He made a way to eternal life. Jesus brings us into safety from that semi that's heading straight for us. And so if the resurrection is true, if Jesus is true, how much do we have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus? How much do we have to hate someone to not tell them about the good news of Jesus and that he's alive today? This is why come and see leads to go and tell. And this is the first potential takeaway that we can have walking out of these doors today. The other takeaway is for the person that may be sitting here, that's standing in the path of that semi. That maybe you sit here today and you don't believe, that you've been rejecting the truth, that you've been keeping Jesus at an arm's length. The truth is right there. You know it's there, but you just don't want to see the evidence of Jesus and the fact that he's alive today. And you know what? Maybe Easter for you, it's just another holiday. Maybe you're sitting here today thinking, well, there's this bald guy up on stage and he's just spitting out a bunch of hot air. You know, I'm just here because my family made me come and there's, you know, dinner after this, and so I'm just making it till I get there. I really don't care about Jesus. If that's you today, at the very least, I hope you leave understanding why your Christian family member or friend or coworker or neighbor has been reaching out to you. At the very least, I hope you understand today why they've been talking with you or they invited you here today or promised you a meal after being here today. It's because they love you and it's because they care for you. That's because they don't want you to get hit by that semi-truck. So you may not like it. You may think they're weird. You may leave pushing the evidence away, but at least now you know why. And maybe you'll cut them a little bit of slack. And maybe, just maybe, you'll listen. But if that's you today, right? If you're still denying the evidence of Jesus and the resurrection, you don't have to leave that way. You don't have to leave that way because for the unbeliever, the takeaway today is that the resurrection leads to opportunity. The resurrection leads to opportunity. I'm reminded of what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And this verse ends pretty tough. but it's truth and it's honest. It says, all those things have been on display. Therefore, everyone, myself, you, everyone is without excuse. This means the evidence is there. The validity is there. The reliability is there. The question is, how will you respond? Because there's no middle ground. There's no neutral stance. If you don't believe today, I want to ask you, are you going to walk out of here just like the guards, just like the soldiers? Will you deny the evidence? Will you push away the truth? Will you push away Jesus' gift to you? Or will you leave today, responding with the opportunity that's before you to believe in, to trust in, to lean in to Jesus, to allow Jesus to save you? Because you see, Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. And Easter reminds us not only of what he's done for us, but that he's alive today. And so before we leave, I'm going to give you that opportunity to respond to what Jesus has done, to respond to him, to get out of the way of that semi, to put your faith and your trust in him, to have the opportunity to respond by leaving today like the two women who saw him at the tomb, leaving in awe and great joy. I'm going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. But before we close out this Easter service, I really hope today, wherever you sit today, that we see the evidence and the reliability and the validity around the resurrection. I hope we see and we know and we understand and we even feel that the resurrection demands a response from us. That the resurrection is literally the greatest event and biggest turning point in human history. That it's the cornerstone of the Christian faith, but it is the answer to sin. It is the answer to death. It is the answer to life after death. It is the answer to life here and now, and it is the answer to hope. That the resurrection is of utmost importance to us. It's of eternal importance, and it commands our attention, and it demands a response, because Jesus' existence isn't something we can simply ignore. See, it's not some add-on. It's not some optional belief. It is the faith. And as you walk out today, you know what you could do? You could go to all the other religions of the world as you leave today. And you could go to the grave sites of all of their leaders. You can go to Abraham's grave in Palestine. You can go to Buddha's grave in India. You can go to Muhammad's grave in Saudi Arabia. But Jesus' tomb, Jesus' grave where he laid, it's empty because he is risen. And that truth elicits a response from all of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for taking our place, for dying on the cross, for our sins. Lord, may we leave today in great awe, in great joy, unashamed to talk to others about you. Lord, may we see the proof and the validity of the resurrection and know that it's just a game changer for every single human life. And if you sit here today and you've been like the guards, you've been rejecting or pushing away Jesus, that you've refused to examine the evidence, it's true, it's plain, it's in front of you. As we read today, you're without excuse and you're ready to respond. You're ready to put your faith and trust in Jesus. I want to give you that opportunity right now. And it's as simple as just talking to Jesus. And the way we talk to Jesus is through prayer. Right where you're seated, you could say something like this today. Right now, you could say, Jesus, I believe. I see the evidence. I know it. I'm putting my faith and trust in you today. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, I choose you today. I believe in you. I believe that you came, but I don't just believe that you came. Jesus, I believe that you died, but I just don't believe that you came and died. Jesus, I do believe today that you are risen from the grave, that you are alive today, and I am going to put my faith in a living God. I'm going to put my faith in you today. Come into my life. Come into my life and help me follow you from this day forward. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.